continue. Again, like I always say, I will finish everything I want to teach. So if you want to stay here at the 12:30, that's no problem with me. But I'll finish it by God's grace. Anyway. Okay. Before the break, we were looking at the issue of elders not being in verse 6 of Titus 1 verse 6. And then I tried to show why the word was inserted by the translators of the NIV. At the same time, we indicated that verse 6 is dealing with the spiritual qualifications of all spiritual leaders, but with focus in verse 7 on overseers, or those who have the function, the elders that teach. Now, the thing is, we also began to look at the first thing that is said about such a person. He has to be blameless. And I've explained that blameless does not mean being perfect or sinless. Rather, in the context, that the person must be a person free of accusation of any kind, real or imagined, more or less. So this is, in a sense, this is one of the reasons the apostle instructed Timothy to be careful in appointing or anointing someone to any position because of any accusation that may be pending. And in that way, you may share in the person's sin without knowing that you are sharing. This is where we stopped in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, which is where we begin this second session. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22 says, "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Now, the reason for not being in a haste to appoint someone to an office is that there are those whose sins are not immediately obvious, but are later discovered. As he stated, look at verse 24. Chapter 1 Timothy 5, look at verse 24. He reads, "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them." So, when the sins of such people are discovered, then that will tarnish the image of the church. Therefore, when a person is blameless with respect to being appointed to spiritual leadership, it means that the individual is free of any charge or accusation of any kind against that person. Again, justified or not. Once there's a cloud of accusation, that's the issue here. So this requirement implies that a person who is to be considered for a position of spiritual leadership should be beyond reproach and be a person of good reputation, not only with among believers, but also with unbelievers, the outsiders. Now, this requirement is probably the basis for the question raised during ordination in some local churches when it is asked if anyone knows anything that a candidate is not to be ordained, so to speak up. Now, when such a question is raised, it is to ensure that there is no charge, justified or not, that the candidate has at that time of the ordination. Now, if there is, the ordination is stopped to ensure that the image of the church is not tarnished by something that later proves to be true. In any event, it is required that the person for spiritual leadership is one that is without any charge or accusation brought against him at the time of being appointed to the leadership role. Now, the apostle, having stated the general requirement of any spiritual leader being free from accusation, proceed to deal with their family characteristics that, in a sense, explain part of what it means to be blameless. Now, the first family characteristic of a spiritual leader is one that defines his character that is certainly related to being blameless, in that he should have good reputation when it comes to the kind of person he is with respect to women. Now, in effect, a man's marital practice reveals something about him. Therefore, it is fitting that the first family characteristic of a spiritual leader is to be sexually faithful in a monogamous marriage. It is this characteristic that is given then in the next phrase of Titus 1 verse 6 that we are studying, where it says, the husband of but one wife. The husband of but one wife. Now, many groups have misinterpreted what this specific characteristic is, particularly as it pertains to pastors. On the one hand, there are those who use this requirement to exclude unmarried persons from becoming pastors or serving as spiritual leaders. And on the other hand, there is a group that insists that pastors must be single. Clearly, this group violates, the second group violates what the Holy Spirit stated through the apostle, or through Apostle Paul, as demonic doctrines in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. This is called a demonic doctrine, which is apparent in, today, and it's causing some problem for those group too. Here it reads, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So the requirement of one wife does not mean that a man who is single cannot be a pastor. For if it were true, Timothy, as we know, was, as far as we know, was single at the time the apostle wrote him. Furthermore, the apostle himself was single. So that the Holy Spirit is not saying that a person who is single should not be a pastor or a spiritual leader. Instead, the point is that if a person is in marital status, he must be married to one woman. Now, the implication is there were so many men who were involved in polygamy. Now, I know in this country we say, oh, no, men are not doing that. They are. When they have mistresses, that's about the same kind of thing they're doing. Anyway, to be in polygamous relationship is really an indication of moral weakness in a man. For a man to have more than one wife is a moral weakness. Now, this we can deduce from the Lord's rebuke of David after he killed Uriah and took his wife, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8. Second Samuel, chapter 2, verse 8. Second Samuel, chapter 2, Second Samuel, chapter 12, verse 8 reads, I gave you a master's house to you, and your master's wives into your hands. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Now the sentence, I gave your master's wife into your arms, suggests that David inherited the harem of King Saul. Harem, that's really musically, it's what they call more than a secondary wife, that kings, those who were very powerful, they had a quarters of women to satisfy their sexual demands and whatever. So that has to be a sign of moral weakness. It didn't mean that David wasn't a great king, but it seemed to be his moral weakness, more or less. So now for David to have gone after another man's wife, and to take her eventually as his wife is an indication of moral weakness on his part. He already had many women at his disposal, so there's no other satisfactory explanation for David to be in polygamous relationship except moral weakness. Now, this weakness indicates that a person is not in compliance with God's original design in creation regarding marriage, which is monogamy. If a man is monogamous, he is very likely a person who cannot be trusted in matters of sexual purity. Now, a person who has never had sex with more than one woman is much more likely to maintain sexual purity than a man who had had or who had experimented with several women. Now, this requirement of being sexually faithful to one's wife may be the reason the Holy Spirit specifies this requirement of one's wife. Now, or having one wife. Now, another problem, though, that arises with the phrase the husband of but one wife is whether a person who is divorced should serve as a pastor of a local church. Now, if we keep in mind the first requirement of being above reproach, the more logical answer is that such an individual should not be a pastor or a bishop of a local church for at least one reason. A person must remain exemplary, or a pastor in this case, must remain exemplary in every aspect of his life. Now, if he divorces his wife, even though justified, he loses credibility both with believers and unbelievers, unless, of course, there is general decadence in a society where absolutes no longer matter. Now, when I say this kind of thing, let me explain to you. Some of you may rub you the wrong way, that's okay, but I want to make my point. When we talk about absolutes, what we mean is something is not half right and half wrong. Now, there has been, for years in this country, too much made of abortion. And so I remember many years ago during some campaign, a young lady was 17 years old, got pregnant. She didn't have abortion. And the people were applauding her for not having abortion, but they didn't talk about her immoral conduct that brought about being pregnant. And this was supposed to be fine Christian people allowed in that because no abortion. That is what I call moral decadence because they have no absolute standard. In other words, it all depends on who does that or if it meets my area, whatever it is that I'm pushing. That is moral decadence. There is an absolute. So wherever there's an absolute, that's where people may frown at certain things. But when there's no absolute, anything goes. People tolerate. So this is the only case that I will see that happening. When there's no moral absolute. Furthermore, although a pastor may not say anything, in this particular case, if you think about it, suppose the pastor is divorced and the people may not say anything. Now, such a pastor loses his moral authority regarding marriage. It is such a pastor that will have a weak view of divorce, and certainly when he teaches on marriage, it will be difficult for him to remain totally objective. Besides, some of those who listen to him that are not matured spiritually may not be able to accept his explanation of marriage for the rationale that if what he teaches is true, how then is it that his own marriage failed? I mean, that's people who think that way, and they'll be right. In other words, if you believe what you're teaching, how is it not true in your own life? Of course, If divorce is due to infidelity on the part of the wife, and it is well known, people, even believers, may have a different view of such a pastor. Still, it's going to be very difficult. So, if there is a situation where divorce, a man could become a pastor, he might fit into the ground permitted for divorce as given by the Lord, which foremost is marital infidelity. Now, John Chrysostom, in his homily on this requirement, indicates that the early church viewed this as a prohibition against a second marriage for someone in church leadership. This is what he had. He was a very known bishop of the past, around the apostolic age, what they call the apostolic fathers. So he said that, which means that if a man cannot remarry, and that's what the way they interpreted it. Anyway, it appears that in the interest of credibility and the witness of a local congregation, that is best not to have a pastor who has divorced his wife. But this requirement, of course, does not extend to those who remarried because of the death of their wives. Now, again, here again, this is what I'm talking about is we live in what I call ambivalency of morality among Christians. In that we tolerate. We say, well, yeah, I fell that way, therefore, no, I can fail. That doesn't make it right. It's still, I'm supposed to be wrong. This is the absolute. I just didn't measure up to it. That's all I can say. But that's the absolute. I cannot change it and say, well, because I failed, therefore, no. I fell. This is the absolute. I didn't make it. Now, as long as the church is not that way, then this is why anything goes in the local churches. And you wonder why we don't have such power of the Spirit moving in the church? Wonder why? Like I always say, look at this many churches just in this Jasper County, let alone the entire United States. And what's going on? So that tells you we are, you know, as somebody said, we are playing church where there's no moral, you know, absolutes. We just say, okay, yeah, mine is a little bit better than that person. It's okay. No, there's an absolute that we all must measure up to. So the Bible, no doubt, authorizes remarriage under this condition of a person who has lost the wife through death. Anyway, the emphasis here is that a man can only be married to one woman at a time and be faithful to her. Now, this requirement of being a husband to one woman demands that a spiritual leader or that his life must influence his wife as well. What am I saying is, if you are a man, this is what I always say, if you are a man, I don't mean someone who possesses the genitals. If you are a man, spiritually, what it means is that your spiritual life must rub off on your wife. That's what I'm talking about. So if you don't have it, then, you know, what do you expect? So that means that, you know, to be a man, you must be sound spiritually in order to provide leadership. So if you are that kind of person, if you are a spiritually minded man, then it must rub off on your wife. It must show off. I feel sad for the cases where some women seem to be more mature than their husbands, because that puts them in an awkward position. They are not in the authority. The husband is. But if he is not providing leadership, that begins to make the wife almost rebel. It's not that she calls her to rebel, but because she would do certain things that are spiritual and the husband is not doing, it will look like she is ruling the husband, when it shouldn't be the other way. So this is why the family life of a man is important in spiritual leadership. Now anyway, so that being the case, the spiritual leader's life must influence the wife. For if his spiritual life impacts his wife, then it seems to me that both will withstand the attack of the enemy, whose purpose is to bring the local church into shame through his spiritual leadership, especially the pastor, by trying to break up the marriage of such an individual. That's the attack of the devil in order to do that. But if the husband is very seriously committed to the Lord and the wife is doing the same, no matter what the enemy throws at them, they will survive it and come out being reflective of Christ. So on a practical level though, this requirement demands that believers in every local church should pray constantly for their spiritual leaders and their wives, so that the Lord will protect them from the attack of the enemy or that which will lead to a failure that will give the church, as we said, the black eye. So in any event, it is the character of the will-be spiritual leader with respect to sexual relationship that is at stake. This we can infer from using the literal Greek reading of the passage when it says, man of one woman. That's what the Greek said, man of one woman. Now the literal phrase, man of one woman, may be understood to mean a man who belongs to one woman. Now thus, the phrase is a reference to one woman kind of a man. One woman kind of a man. Now, a one woman kind of a man speaks to the man's character and that he is not prone to having sexual relationship with anyone but the wife. In effect, a spiritual leader should be one without wandering eyes. It is not difficult to understand this requirement when we recognize that a spiritual leader deals with both men and women in the local congregation. Consequently, a person in that kind of position must be an individual that should be above suspicion, when it comes to sexual relationship with other women. Unfortunately, this is not always the case, as is evident in some publicized immoral activities of some spiritual leaders, particularly of pastors of local churches. Nonetheless, though, it is important for spiritual leaders of local churches not to be involved in polygamy and to be sexually faithful to their wives. Now, the next family characteristic of spiritual leaders involves their children, who are then described both positively and negatively in the clause where we're starting in Titus 1 verse 6, where it says, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and dishonest and disobedient. Now, before we consider this clause, though, we should comment that this clause is not advocating that a spiritual leader or spiritual leaders have children. It's not saying that. Instead, the clause is applicable for those who are married with children. If they don't have children, it doesn't apply. So anyway, the positive description of the children of spiritual leaders is given in the clause, whose children believe. Now there is the question of how to understand what the Greek says about the children of the will-be spiritual leader. Because the Greek did not use verb believe. It doesn't say that. But he used a noun. And now that I'm going to get to really an adjective, we'll get to it in a moment here. Actually, the verb that goes with it is a Greek verb that means to have. Or even to hold to. So in our passage, the Greek verb use is used in the sense of to have, so that it describes what is true with respect to children at a time that a spiritual leader is being considered for appointment in that office or position of leadership. So in any case, the word belief of the NIV is translated from a Greek adjective with different meanings. When used of a person, it may mean faithful, as Apostle Paul used it to describe Christ's evaluation of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 reads, and hold on foot to First Timothy actually, because next passage also is in First Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 reads, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has giving me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now the word also may mean trustworthy, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe the qualities expected in the wives of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Timothy, put your marker there, and although I'm going to go to one more passage, but I'll come back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 reads, in the same way, their wives, that's the wives of deacons, are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers. You can understand why. Because their husband will know some secrets about some people in the congregation, she can open her mouth and say it. So that's why it's not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. So the Greek word may also mean reliable, as Apostle Paul used the word to describe the kind of men that Timothy should pass the truth of the church to in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Remember, I'm coming back to Timothy though, 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 2. It is, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So here, reliable men. That word is a Greek word used in a passage. Now the Greek word also may mean believing or even believer. It is in this sense of believing that the word is used to describe Christian slaves, Christian slave masters in this particular case, as it is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. First Timothy, and also still hold on to First Timothy though. First Timothy, chapter 6, verse 2 reads, those who have believing masters, that's a Greek word, pistis, those who have believing masters, are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are things you are to teach and urge on them. Now it is in the sense of believer that the Greek word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 16. First Timothy, chapter 5, verse 16. It reads, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So the meanings of the Greek adjective used in our passage of Titus 1:6 begs the question then as to what sense the apostle used it. Is he concerned with the children of will-be spiritual leaders, being believers, or being faithful or trustworthy? He probably was concerned with the both. They are to be believers who show themselves faithful to the Lord. In other words, it is not normal to be a believer and not be faithful to the Lord. That's not normal. That you're a believer and you're not faithful to the Lord. Now, I know many people in this country, because of what I said, there's no moral absolute any longer. They give pass at young people. I say, well, he's just been young, he's been a teenager. Not so. If that teenager is a believer in Christ, like I explained in the past, he or she must be guided by the scripture and therefore should live a life expected of those controlled by the Holy Spirit. So you can say, well, he's been a teenager. No such thing for the believing person. And this is what is being played out in this passage. So we have to be sure to understand that if you're a believer, it's expected of you to be faithful in the Lord. Now, this, of course, does not mean, though, that there are no believers who are not faithful. But our point is that such is not normal, or it is not expected of those who are believers not to be faithful to our Lord. Of course, there are those who take the position that the Greek word used here refers to faithfulness in the sense of submissive or obedient, which is possible, nonetheless, because of what the apostle writes next, it's more likely he was thinking of children being believers and faithful in their devotion to the Lord. And the Father, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, wants the children of spiritual leaders to be believers who are faithful or trustworthy, is implied in the negative characteristic that should not be associated with children of those who are to be spiritual leaders of a local congregation. Now, the negative characteristic that should not be associated with children of a spiritual leader is that they are not to be spoiled. They are not to be spoiled. That's what it is in a negative. That's just the best way to explain. They are not to be spoiled. Now, spoiled children are not those whose parents provide with many things. You know, a lot of times that's what people say, oh yeah, that child is spoiled because he has everything. That necessarily does not mean that. But really, those who are described in the two ways we're going to see given in this passage that we're looking at, that's where you get the meaning of a spoiled child. Look at the next thing he says in Titus 1 verse 6, what we're studying. He says, are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, the translation of the NIV implies that there are two things that define a spoiled child: being wild and being disobedient, because of its use of the conjunction and. Now, we do not have a Greek word that means and. Instead, we have a Greek particle that may be used to denote comparison, so that it may mean something like rather than or simply than. However, in our context, the Greek particle is used as a marker of an alternative, and so should be translated or, as reflected in many of our English versions. The importance of translating the Greek particle as or instead of and, as in the NIV and a few other English versions, is that it helps
to define a spoiled child in terms of either of the descriptions the apostle gave in this passage. In other words, he did not mean to say that unless both descriptions are true of a child, then the man is not qualified to be appointed a spiritual leader. No. He meant either description is sufficient to disqualify a person from being a spiritual leader. Now you see why the family is so important. People don't understand it. I mean, it's ordinary people don't understand that. Well, even believers, they don't understand that. The family life is so important. Now you remember when we started marriage, I did say that the full test of your piety is your marriage life. You can't escape that. Because that's the only place that you can actually display the fullness of what I call 24/7. So that's why it's important that family life be an issue. I know some people may not think it is, but the Holy Spirit says it is. And that's why we focus on it. That you must be careful with your spiritual life, and that should show in your family life. So then, a disqualifying characteristic for a person being considered for a position of spiritual leadership is if his children can be accused of being wild. That's a disqualifying thing. Now, this implies that a child is spoiled then if that child could be accused of being wild. Now, the word wild of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that literally means lost life. That's what the Greek word asotia means. Lost life. So the word simply means prodigality or a dissolute life. So it is a word that's often associated with drinking binges during festivals, so that the word is concerned with dissipation of wealth and debauchery. In fact, the word is taken to be synonymous with dissoluteness and immorality, so much so that it is a word that is used to characterize pagans, unbelievers, who are surprised that believers do not live their kind of lifestyle. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, "They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into this same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, the translators of the NIV use the meaning dissipation to translate our Greek word translated wild in Titus 1 verse 6. So a child described with our Greek word is one that wants flashy existence, spends too much money, intends that they will eventually destroy the person's life. Because remember, that ruins your life. Today, such a child, a wild child then, will be involved in parties where there is drinking much of alcohol and use of drugs, both of which will destroy a person's life. So this kind of child brings shame to the father, as implied in the description of a glutton in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 7. Proverbs 28 verse 7. Proverbs 28 verse 7 reads, "He who keeps the law is a discerning son." In other words, you have a child, he lives according to truth, because he's a discerning son. But look at the other one, "But a companion of gluttons disgraces his father." In other words, I'm a white child that's involved with drugs and alcohol and all that, brings disgrace to the father. Anyway, the Greek word may be translated with such word then as recklessness, debauchery, dissipation, profligacy, wildness. Now, an alternative disqualifying characteristic for a person being considered for a position of spiritual leadership is if the children could then be accused of being rebellious, as in the word disobedient. In Western Titus 1:6. Now the implication then is that a spoiled child is one that's disobedient. Tell them what to do. No, I'm not going to do it. That's a spoiled child. But that's not what most people think. A child that's disobedient is a spoiled child. Now when you think about it, sometimes, you know, I don't know if people do a lot of thinking. There are too many things that this, you know, kids of 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 years, they have been diagnosed. This and that. And people are not thinking. These children are not being disciplined properly to remove the foolishness in them. And so the best thing is to fall back to our moral inequivalency. So they go, this physician, well, I don't know if it's really truly some physicians, they start prescribing these pills on children and start destroying their life from there. Instead of a serious rod behind the child that will cure that. But you see, many people, they just say, well, it's an easier way. Go there, let them, drug your child. It's an easier way. Now you start wondering, all these thousands and thousands of years, well, what am I talking about? Look at, I can assure you, anyone here over 65 years old will tell you that then when they were growing up, they had it. They go to school, mess up, they get one at school, and they give home the same thing. But today what happens? The mother will go there and find the teacher. So what do you expect? That is what's going on. And so when you think about how many of these, you know, generations upon generations, those sicknesses or whatever they diagnose, it didn't exist. But now it exists. Because we have fallen into where I say, oh, now you see, you have to reason with your child. You can't stand the child. If you do that, you're going to do something with his psyche. You don't have to do that. In other words, throw the Bible away and raise your child by sparks or whatever. And that's the result we're seeing. And I'm telling you, in this country, in the next few more years, you're going to see drug addicts more than you've ever seen. Because there are these 6 and 7 and 8 or 4 years old children that they are drugging is going to come back hunting them. And if you're a very smart parent, you should do everything not to get to that. Because you're going to be ruining your child's life. Because here's the thing. Disobedient. They say no. Now you have to make them say yes. And that, as long as that's not being done, okay. You get ready, first of all, for a life that's hard for that child.
In addition, the child was going to bring you some shame and hardness. So anyway, here it says, disobedient, rebellion, disobedient. So the word disobedient here is translated from a Greek word that when used of things means to be made subject or put under one's control. As the word is used with respect to Christ's control of everything or his sovereignty in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 reads, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see anything subject to him. So, put under control, that's our Greek word. But then, another meaning of the Greek word is translated disobedient. That is translated disobedient in Titus 1:6. Pertains to refusing submission to an authority, and so it means rebellious, undisciplined, disobedient, as Apostle Paul used the word in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. He reads, First Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 reads, we also know that law is made for the righteous. I mean, it's made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the religious, for those who killed their fathers or mothers, for murderers. See, the phrase here, for lawbreakers and rebels, is more literally for lawless and rebellious. So, in our passage, the meaning is either rebellious or disobedient. Now, it's probably better to use the word rebellious, as that defines better a child who brings trouble to the parents. Very rebellious. Tell them what to do, they don't want to do it. And sooner or later, they get into trouble, and you make things worse because you bail them out. So they never learn the consequences of what they do. So in any case, a man is disqualified from being appointed a spiritual leader if the children are either involved in wild living or they are rebellious. Now, this disqualifying characteristics recognizes two realities of life. A spiritually minded father has the responsibility of training his children so that they grow up not being wild or rebellious. In other words, a father has this great responsibility. Now, sometimes I think even some fathers don't think about this. Do you know that you are training somebody, if you have a daughter, you are preparing somebody to be a wife of another man? Do you think about it? So if you don't teach your daughter certain responsibilities, you don't teach her about being submissive to authority, what do you expect when she gets married? That does everything? Whatever she says, okay, yeah, we do it. Never puts a limit. We just do it. And you just don't know that you're destroying your daughter. If you're a man, or you're destroying your son. Because you think you've been cuddly, as they say, but that's not what you're called to be. You're called to be a father. Very caring, but very authoritative in dealing with the child as well. So, this, what we're saying, this reality then, means that the man must have that responsibility of bringing up a child. We see this responsibility spelled out by God to Abraham as one who was in a covenant relationship with him as we can gather from Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. This is what it says. For I have chosen him, that's Abraham, so that he would direct his children and his household after him to keep the word of the law by doing what is right and just, so that the law will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So Abraham was expected to direct his children in accordance with God's word. Consequently, those who are believers that are described though as Abraham's spiritual descendants are certainly expected to carry out this responsibility of raising their children properly, so that a failure in this way may mean that such a person is incapable of true spiritual leadership. So you see, it's important that a man, now I wish, you know, this, if you, the reality, this is an ideal thing. Before any young man gets married, he should be so grounded in the scripture so that he can lead a wife. But if it's not, feel sorry for the wife, whoever that wife is going to be. Because in that way, a woman is not marrying a child instead of a man. So anyway, another reality though that is conveyed in the characteristic that disqualifies a man from being a spiritual leader is that there are fathers whose children will be rebellious then. Now this was the case with the children of Eli. And that they will be rebellious. Eli the priest, we saw this. He had rebellious children as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verses 22 through 23. First Samuel chapter 2 verses 22 through 23. It reads, now Eli was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who serve at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now notice the phrase here, was very old. See, if a man is old, there are many things that will start happening. See, that sense that they had, if you might call it, the fire in them is gone. That's why they have to do their raising when that fire is still in them. Because once they get old, they start, you know, compromising to certain things. It's not that they really want to, but they just by the nature of being old. If you recall, that's what we read about Solomon, that the thing that got him is once he got old, those women that he brought from everywhere led him astray. But when he was still strong, no. There's just something about the aging process. You know, if you don't know yet, keep growing. You come to it, you realize, yeah, there are certain things that start happening. Our senses and everything start slowing down and so on. So that's why he says, who was very old and heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. That should have called for them to be put to death. Because in Israel, it wasn't permitted to have sex with a person, not your wife. The penalty, death. So, he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. Now, despite what Eli said to his children, it is apparent that he did not discipline his children when such was possible. In other words, I really believe that if a child gets to be 2 years old,
without discipline, you're already lost. It should start when that child begins to say, no. That's when he started to say, yes. Not when I talk to you, you can't say that. When I instruct you. You wait until they are 3 or 4 years, you're already lost, believe me. So Eli didn't do that. He lost. And he came back to haunt him at his old age. And he had to pay a price no parent wanted to really pay. So we know that when his children became adults, they continued to be disobedient. We know this because prior to God killing his two sons, now here's the thing. We, in our, what I call, sometimes our mixed up emotions, cannot differentiate truth from falsehood. So a lot of time, a parent will have emotion where you don't discipline their child. And when you don't do that, you may think you are doing a good thing for that child, but you are actually being very cruel. You are abusing the child. Because, you know, you will hear that it's abuse. That's not abuse. If you spank them, oh yeah, abusing them. They don't discipline them. They don't consider that abuse. But that's what you're doing. And so what happens is, when you don't do that, you pay for it later. That's just fact. And God gave Israel, if your child is doing this, hand them over to the elders, let them stone them to death. But apparently Eli got weak or whatever. He didn't do it. So God said, I'm not going to tolerate people flaunting my law. I want to show, make an example. So what did he do? God killed Eli's son himself. This we know from 1 Samuel, what he was saying in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. 1 Samuel and of course if you go home you can read the rest up to chapter 4 where God actually killed him and Eli out of heartbreak also died. Anyway, he says, at that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end, for I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. In other words, when they were growing up, he allowed them to do anything. And a lot of times, even when people tell them, I hear that, I say it's just because of the level of people's understanding. And they say, oh yeah, children deficient in attention, blah, blah. Oh yeah. You have not really sat that child down and put some discipline. They start focusing. Now, well, you know, if you've grown up, you know that. Every child has that foolishness. But if you allow that to go on, then it can morph into something else. And they begin to diagnose and start destroying a little child's life. So here, said he failed to restrain them. That means he failed to carry out his responsibility of discipline. That is something a man cannot afford to do. So the point here is that fathers then have the responsibility of rearing their children. If the children are spoiled in the sense of either living a wild lifestyle or rebellious, that qualifies their fathers from being spiritual leaders of a local congregation. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us. Because you know I didn't write it, right? So, someone of course may argue that it's unfair for a father to be judged because of his children. To be sure, the children in view are those who are still under parental authority. Since a father no longer has control of a child, when he or she leaves home. But when a child is still at home, then the father should ensure that the child obeys him. Now, this is expected of a father who is spiritually minded, as we have noted with the requirement God gave
Abraham doesn't. If a father could not discipline his children, it's very likely that he will not be a good leader in a local church. Doesn't. There is nothing unfair about these qualifications. Of course, someone may also argue that to require that the children be faithful believers is out of the control of the father. That is, that it's not up to the father to get his children being saved. That's true. But God, the Holy Spirit, who gave the requirements, knew the requirements had to be met. This will then imply that if a person is to be a spiritual leader, then God would equip the man with a kind of family that meets the qualification we have considered. That's very simple to me. That's because God is doing it. He's producing all that. So, if he wants a man to be a spiritual leader, he has to qualify him. So the point is that the Holy Spirit then will not state qualifications no believer could meet. Doesn't do that. Therefore, there is nothing unfair about the general requirements that we have seen in this passage with respect to spiritual leaders. So far, we're dealing with spiritual leaders. But you see, everything we have studied applies to you. So as a believer, you should aspire to be that believer who is blameless. To be a believer who carries out your responsibility as a father or a mother in your family. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you do not yet have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that if you die now, you go straight to hell. Now, here's the good news. The fact that you are hearing this message means that God has a plan for your life. And that plan includes you having eternal life. He started that plan in eternity because that was when it was decided among the members of the Godhead that the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, would leave heaven, leave eternity into time to come and die for our sins. He lived perfectly without sin because he's God, man. He couldn't possibly sin. Nonetheless, at the end of his ministry, having shown to us what God is like, having shown to us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, he was arrested, taken, made a mockery of in terms of justice and judging and all that, and they would just mock him. Lashed him so much, beat him up, roughed him up. He didn't complain, he didn't cry. And they marched him to Golgotha, where they nailed him on that wooden cross. Christ didn't say, well, he didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. So he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. So how do you go about it? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So what are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe, he died on that cross, rose on third day for your sins, you will receive full pardon, regardless of what your sins have been. Trust him, and you'll receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be mindful of our spiritual life in whatever we find ourselves doing. This is our request in Christ's name.